Good morning, everyone. Praise God for today. Praise God for Leanna Clausen. Thank you, guys. It's great. That song actually perfectly sums up what we're talking about, practicing the way of Jesus. Step by step, you'll lead me. I'll follow you all my days. There's a sense of following Jesus into his way and learning what that means. And so I just want to piggyback right off of worship and off of those songs. Into sermon this morning. A couple of weekends ago, Lance got up here and he asked us a question about apprenticeship. How many of you have experienced being apprenticed or apprenticing? And immediately this story came to mind. It was probably about 1997. I just got my first job as a lifeguard in the aquatic system of Richmond City. And my first placement, my first post as a proud lifeguard in a purple shirt with teal cross. Not the red cross, it was the teal cross. So imagine that, purple, teal, black shorts, really high. And I got my fanny pack with my oxygen mask, some essentials for lifeguard, my whistle. I was ready to go. Was placed at Water Mania, which, if you've been there before, is an appropriate name for that place. It's just crazy. Someone almost nearly loses their life every day due to the craziness of the waves in that building. Anyways, I was signed up to shadow Sarah, and she was a more experienced lifeguard, and so I got to tag along with her and follow her and kind of learn from her. As an experienced lifeguard. And so I remember kind of being proud, excited, nervous, and just following her around. And she was so cool, so calm. And she just went out and did her thing. Depending on the day and how busy it was, we'd go to four or five different posts and rotate and then back into the guard room. But before you go into the guard room, you go through the change rooms to check if there's any dead people in the change rooms. And then back into the lifeguard room. Some of you who are lifeguards know this to be true. Denver, right? Yeah? He's smiling. He's like, don't talk to me right now. So I had the chance to now go on a solo rotation all by myself. Sarah's like, I think you're ready. So I go out. I'm not ready, but I'm going to do this. And I go out and through the rotation, standing my post proudly. Go back through the washrooms to check on any dead people. And this actually happened this first time. I walked through there, and this one woman is kind of hanging, draping over this other woman, and the other woman looked concerned. And then she drops to the ground on a hard tile surface. Bam! My first reaction was panic, and my first thought actually was, we need to get help. And I'm wearing the purple and the teal with my fanny pack and whistle. I'll be right back. And so I ran out to get Sarah, because that's all I knew to do. So I ran out, leave these people, could be dead, on the floor. And I run out to the main pool, and I'm like, I lose all of my training. In an emergency like this, you're supposed to just blow your whistle and signal that it's a major first aid. And then you tend to them, doing the ABCs, you check their airway, their breathing, the circulation, you go through all the steps that you've learned. That went all out the window. I run out to the pool, must get Sarah, Sarah, and I just shouted, Sarah, come, and she's like, what's going on? And so she coolly signals for another lifeguard to come over, take her place, and she runs back with me. It's okay, and just as cool as a clam, she just gets right down there to their level, checks all of the things in the right order. So great at it, and I'm so embarrassed, because I'm like, I'm the lifeguard, I'm the help, and I'm going to run and get help. And so through the next few months, following Sarah and other experienced lifeguards, apprenticing with them, I learned that panic is not the first response, but there's a better response. And so through apprenticeship, I learned to be a better lifeguard. And still to this day, I'm really calm. I'm really thankful for my training as a lifeguard, but very calm in emergency first aid situations. I feel pretty confident that if something happened to our kid, but all that because I spent the time and I was with Sarah. I was trying to be like her, cool and calm, and I tried to do the stuff that Sarah did. And essentially what we're talking about with apprenticeship, that with Jesus and practicing his way, that we want to be with Jesus, become like him, that over time we learn to respond like he did, out of love and peace, joy. We don't have to freak out when something crazy happens, but we can know that the presence of our Savior is with us. And so that's why we're doing this 40-day experiment. And a few things that I want to draw your attention to in this 40-day experiment. It starts tomorrow morning. I want to invite everyone to join and participate in this experiment. And the first thing that I would love you to do is to get the guide. It looks something like this. You can download a PDF off the website. You've probably seen it in social media, in the community email. This is a guide. Get the guide. There's a picture of the guide as well. Same thing I was holding. Preview the experiment. So take a look over it. It starts tomorrow, so you don't have a lot of time, but look through it. Read through the introduction, what the experiment entails. There's 40 days, 40 things that you'll do and follow in practicing the way of Jesus. Number three, get or make practice homies. I like this. Lance used this a couple weekends ago, but get in a group of people. Do it with your neighborhood group. Do it with your family. Do it with a few people. I presented this to our family at dinner time, and my youngest son is 4 years old, and he was kind of slouched over on the table, kind of listening, but not really. And I'm talking about, this is going to be really great. Let's do this, guys, as a family. And like, we're going to go through every day. And I started reading some of the things we're going to do, and I'm like, who's with me? And Leo's just there sitting on the table, and he's like, yeah, I'll do it. I'll do it. The first one to volunteer. So me and Leo and the rest of our family are doing this experiment too. So the fourth part is sign up. We want you to sign up. If you've already got the guide, you've already decided, yes, I'm doing it, that's awesome. But in order for us to provide some encouragement, some help along the way, and information about an end of 40 days party. So sign up, and you can do it like this. All the links that we send you through the email, through social media, will lead you to this site, and you can download the guide, and then where the arrow's pointing, join the experiment, click on it, an email pop-up will come up, and you type in your email address, only to be used for this. We're not going to sell your information, don't worry. And then you'll get some information about the experiment. And then the final part is commit for 40 days and see what happens. It's an experiment, so try it and see. I think there's excitement around this, and would love for everyone to be a part of it. And during the 40 days, we're also going to be going through the sermon series called Practicing the Way of Jesus, and Lance and Nelson did a great job of introducing the idea of formation and apprenticeship. Check out the podcast if you haven't already. It's on iTunes, also on Google Play, so it's available to you whenever and however you need it. And then last week, Lance kicked off on simplicity, and I want to talk to you today about the table. But first, let's pray. God, we thank you that you are here, your presence is here, your presence brings with it peace, presence brings with it love. We call on you, God of love, God of peace, to be a part of this moment. Help me, help my words. Help me to make much of you, and help us to draw our attention to you and to learn from you this morning. So we commit this time to you, God, as we come to Scripture, as we come to the Word. In your name we ask. Amen. Just want to show you a few pictures here. This first one is a picture of an artist named J.R. That's the name he goes by. He kind of hides his identity by wearing a fedora and sunglasses and goes by the code name JR. He's a French street artist, and he's mostly known for doing these post-up pictures everywhere. And so behind him, you see some photos that he's printed out himself, and he pastes them in random places. A few of the next pictures are places he's posted his photos. This is in Havana as a local resident of Havana, Cuba. Blew it up, posted on there. Massive posting on the floor of a temple or a church. Uh, And this one was one of his most recent ones. I don't know if you've seen it, but this is at the border of Mexico and the United States. It's in a city called Tecate, about an hour southeast of San Diego. From the website, it says this, a monumental photograph of Quiquito, that's the name of this piece, Quiquito, is the child that is pictured there. It's a 60-foot image peering over the Mexican-U.S. border. From the website, pasted onto a special scaffolding placed just behind the border of the fence. Seen from the American side, the child seems to be peering over the slatted fence, as if from inside a crib, getting ready to crawl towards something that's caught his interest. JR did this in response to the Trump administration's announcing that they were going to scrap DACA. And if you're unfamiliar with DACA, it's the program that gives temporary protection to undocumented migrants who arrived in the U.S. as children. And so people protected under this act are called Dreamers. And by the time Trump announced his decision to rescind the program, there's almost a million children that were signed up and granted approval for this. And so this new administration wishes to cancel this program, kind of leaving these people hanging. And so JR does this post as a response to that. And to commemorate the peace, he throws a giant picnic. And so the next picture you'll see, this is at the place where they met. He throws this giant picnic, and this table is stretched across the border. So on one side, Mexico, one side, United States, and they invited friends and people from the village to come and join and eat together, and even sharing tea and food through the border fence. Probably super illegal, but very, very powerful. Picnic goers on both sides, they came together to break bread at the fully functioning table during this one-day display. JR said people were eating the same food, sharing the same water, enjoying the same music. There's actually a band and split in half, one half on one side, one half on the other. And then on the table, he painted the eyes of the dreamer. So this reference to the dreamers, the ones who were ignored in the scrapping of DACA. And so he puts these eyes there, this massive picnic. I want to show you just a short video clip, just a minute long of this event. Amazing, this just simple act of throwing a party at a fixed border, and then this table intersecting. It's such a powerful image, and I want to kind of take that image and talk about the table this morning. And so what I want to do is look at the Lord's table and see it, how it was such a subversive act, actually. And as the center of hospitality and welcome, it crosses borders. An example of how we can practice the way of Jesus at our own table. So I'm going to look at all these things this morning and look at the Lord's table. So the Lord's table, as known sometimes as the Lord's Supper, as communion, the Eucharist, it's been depicted many different ways. And here's a few. This is one of the most famous, Da Vinci's Last Supper. And probably... Probably not so much like this, but probably a little bit more like this. This is from the film The Passion of the Christ. But even still, in doing some study, the Last Supper probably looked more like this, which is a Roman, it's called a triquilium. And this is the way that people in first century ancient Greco-Roman world would gather for a feast. And this is how they banqueted together. And so if you look at this next little diagram, you kind of see how it was arranged. It's very intentional. So you'd have like the three tables, the triquilium, so this three pieces. And the left side, the blue side, was the host family normally. The green in the middle, getting towards the middle, was high status guests. And then you kind of trickle down into the black. So there's a very much a tier of importance to least importance at the table. And then you have the entrance open so that people could come and serve the meal. And it's really, really interesting, this evening banquet. What involved this evening banquet was an extended meal followed by a time of drinking, set up like this in a horseshoe shape. The seating arrangement, very intentional, saying something about the guests there. And the evening agenda, it was basically two parts, an extended meal, and then there would be kind of a cue by the host where they would bring out, they call it the libations, but the it was an alcoholic drink, a wine usually, brought out to acknowledge and to pay tribute to the gods. This quote's not on the screen, but you can look at this artist rendition as I read it here. So after the servants cleared the tables, swept the floor, and passed around a basin of water for guests to rinse their soiled hands, the host or the designated symposiarch prepared a libation cup of unmixed wine to be offered to a Roman deity, usually addressed as the good deity, and often identified as Dionysus, the god of wine. According to various local customs, and depending on who sponsored the banquet and its purpose for being held, additional libations might be poured out in honor of numerous other deities, heroes, or events. It was a way of dedicating the whole evening to the gods, but rarely to one god alone. There was no such thing as non-religious or secular banquets. And with this in mind, I'd love to read this passage from Luke describing the Lord's table. And so picture the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, being more like this, a triquilium, where the disciples and Jesus would have gathered around a table like this. So you can turn in your pew Bibles. I believe the page number's on the next slide. Page 735, rather, Luke 22. Let's start in verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to stop right there. Familiar words for all of us, but interesting to view it in light of this Roman banquet. And it says right at the beginning they were reclining, and this was common. They would lean on their left side so that they could use their right hand, because everyone was right-handed, even if they weren't right-handed. And the servants would bring them meals. And so in the Roman tradition, people would pause the meal or end the meal by bringing out the drink, giving a toast or a cheers to the god or the deity represented there, and then move on with the rest of the night. Jesus takes the same format, and he pauses in his meal not to give thanks to a Roman deity or to honor the Roman god, but to talk about his new kingdom. It's pretty exciting stuff. And even the way that it was depicted, if you go to the next picture, many theologians believe, let's see what that next one is. I think it's the, there we go, yeah. So many people believe that this was the order that people sat in based on the text, that John was at the right hand of Jesus and Judas was at the left side of Jesus. Interestingly, that number three spot would have been known as the most prominent position, the place of honor at the table. And so Judas, who is about to betray Jesus, is at Jesus' left hand at this place of honor. And then people guess that Peter was across the way, and the rest, you know, you can fill in the blank there. But this is the setting of the Last Supper, not at a table facing out, kind of difficult to have conversation, but as a kind of a semicircle facing in, and then pausing to bring about this new kingdom. Sorry, here, just a second. This one quote, too, from a theologian that describes this meal. Christian communal meals, variously called the Lord's Supper, agape, the breaking of bread, and the table of the Lord were patterned after the Greco-Roman banquet and contained many of the same features as the pagan counterpart. However, like I said, instead of offering a blessing to the Roman deity, the church used this custom to honor Christ. And this was the practice of the early church. Acts 2, we see this. They broke bread. They came together in their homes. Something that we've lost a little bit of in our church is bringing the Eucharist or bringing the communion table into our homes. And I think a lot of community formation happens around the table, and a lot of deformation happens around the table. And as we look at the modernization of the table, you can see how we're sometimes so far from this. And I would like to see us recover a bit of what the early church was doing here and what Jesus was doing. Maybe you're familiar with this form of communion, passing around the plate with the miniature cups. Man, we're so lucky here at Artisan. Someone makes two fresh loaves of bread and brings it here. We dip it in the wine or the juice. I mean, we have it pretty good here. I grew up in a church where this was the way, or even worse. This is not a lie. This is a real thing that exists. And you simply tear it open. It's very, very safe and clean. And the wafer or the cracker is inside the opening, and then you dip it in and then dispose of the waste. Yeah. It seems in our modern day, in contemporary society, I like to follow the words of Slavoj Zizek, my good friend Slavoj Zizek, who says this: real conversation that tends to each other's lives rarely happens around the table. It is foreign to our fast food times, which only knows business meals, power lunches. We are massive, disconnected souls with too many tasks to do and too much stress to do them. Robert Putnam, he wrote a book called Bowling Alone, and in it basically talks about the decline of people gathering in the West, people gathering in bowling clubs, but also at meals. Incidentally, that book was written in 2000, and that was before smartphones and social media, so I can only imagine what those stats would look like today. And I think we've lost a little bit of that sense of the communal nature of the early church, gathering around the table for real conversation, tending to each other's lives. And it's not all grim and bleak. I think this is happening. And I think even in our culture, it's happening. You see a lot of coffee shops now and restaurants that have the long communal table, kind of this attempt to bring people together. I remember JJ being on Main Street and 14th, closing down the doors, and they were doing renovations. What was going to happen? What was going to happen? And the big reveal was a communal table. That was it. That's all they did. They just put a big communal table in. I don't understand why they had to shut it all down, but that's what they did. Even I was reading about Chicago's, their metro system. They had, in attempts to bring people together, they separated cars where you could interact with people, eat your lunch together. So I think this is happening in culture, but there's a lot more to recover in being a Eucharistic people, if you will. A couple summers ago, got given a gift of a picnic table, and because of where we lived, we didn't have a backyard, so we had to put it in the front yard. This is a picture of our picnic table. And it was at first a little bit kind of weird because picnic table in the front yard, and it felt out of place, but it was so awesome. It was the best thing that we ever did. We had this picnic table up front for a good couple of years, and this is one summer evening, some neighbors coming over, some friends coming over, and it just is an inviting thing to see a table. And so we'd sit there, and we had the best conversations. We had people, there was like some kind of leveling that happened in that moment where we weren't our differences, but we were together, and we joined together the neighborhood, and just the simple thing, the simple act of putting a picnic table in the front yard. I have a friend in Liverpool, England, who is, he decided 3 years ago he's going to do an experiment. He's going to open up his home for people to come in and share a meal every Monday evening, and he was going to do this every week. So him and his family, they did some renovations. They made a long table. They invited people into it, and they had a Monday evening meal every week. And I took this off of his blog, but he writes about his experience. And he said, while this journey has taken effort, opening the table to people is something we can all do. It's not an elite ministry. It's not a fenced off secret strategy for those in the know. It's as natural as breathing, and I would dare say as necessary as breathing. That's my friend Ryan Cook. And I love this idea of experimenting with things, inviting people into the home. And I want to challenge, encourage us to do one simple thing this morning. If you take away anything from my rant and ramblings here, the one simple thing I want us to take away is an encouragement to give God our tables. And this is not just our home table, but the places that we gather, the places that we eat, the places where we host. This could be our home table. This could be a coffee shop table. This could be a table at a restaurant, a table at work, your cafeteria table at school. This could be your roommate common area or your shared table. And so what are the ways that you can give God your tables? How can we give God our tables? How can we apprentice to Jesus in the act of sharing our tables? So three things I just really want to quickly touch on, and that is these three words: presence, sacrifice, and guest list. Presence, sacrifice, and guest list. First, I think a way that we can give God our tables is to acknowledge his presence. The Lord's table is about presence. David Fitch says this: the Lord's table is about presence. Surely it is about eating, but ultimately it's a discipline that shapes a group of people to be present to God's presence in Christ, around the table, where we eat. Then in the process, we are able to connect with the other people around the table. Our lives are then reordered socially by his presence. This discipline was inaugurated by Jesus himself and given to his disciples on the night he was betrayed. Today, almost all Christians practice it. The discipline shapes the community into God's faithful presence. Many of you probably practice the practice of praying before your meal. I think this is a really easy, simple, but profound way to give our tables to God, to say in a moment, thank you, God, for the provision. Thank you for this table, this space. And in a sense, what do you want to do here, God? Maybe Christ wants to show up in a way that is unanticipated. And also attending to his presence there. So we're present at the table. You know, maybe it's a challenge to put our phones away, to be present, to be engaged in conversation, to look at people, to be. And then also to ask God what he wants to do. Second, it involves sacrifice. I think it might take a bit of work, to plan or invite or to host. There's a bit of an element of sacrifice. You know, we're sacrificing our time. You know, we'd rather maybe watch Netflix, stay home, I don't know. Our comfort, you know, inviting other people in kind of breaks that circle that you have already established. But I think it's a good discomfort. And Jesus is a perfect example of this, inviting people always and going to people. Jesus sacrificed his time, his comfort at the Last Supper. In John's gospel, it talks about Jesus getting down, taking off his outer cloak, and actually washing his disciples' feet, serving them that way as an example of him laying down his life for them. And he said, as I've laid down my life for you, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Last night we had some guests over from our neighborhood, and it wasn't anything profound or amazing. It was just the simple act of we wanted to have people into our home that were in our neighborhood, not our regular go-to people, not our family, not our friends, not even our neighborhood group, but people outside of that. And so it took a little bit of sacrifice. We had to plan the time. We had to open our doors. A little bit of discomfort, you know, not understanding or knowing everyone's custom or tradition, but it was great. It was so good. A really easy, practical way. We had an awesome, awesome evening with our neighbors. And interestingly enough, when I said that verse about Jesus Christ laying down his life for us as we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters, the word lay interpreted there is in the Greek to place or to set as to produce at a table. To place, to set as to produce at a table. So as we lay our lives down for our neighbors, for those, our brothers and sisters, we're opening our lives, not just giving our lives. Yes, it could mean death, could mean giving up your life in death, but it's little deaths, little uncomforts, little practices that we can do. Finally, I want to talk about this last one, the guest list. Giving God your tables, I think, means giving him the guest list too. So we're talking about who's coming to the table. I heard someone say this, it's not true hospitality if you're just hosting your friends. It's not true hospitality if you're just hosting your friends. I did a bit of an experiment this week, and I took some pictures of my tables this week, all the different tables I had, and so this is some of them this week. I love my tables, but as I was paying attention to these situations, these times where I was gathering with my family, my wife, our staff, Nelson and Mike there, our neighborhood group, I just realized something, how it was a lot of people like me. And I was kind of embarrassed. I didn't really want to show this picture. I wanted to share a picture of the time when I gathered with, you know, someone that was ethnically different than me. I wanted to show the tables when it was like, you know, where I was sharing or giving, but it was just a lot of fun times. I'm not saying this is a bad thing. This is great. I love these tables. But I felt really challenged to open up my table time, to give my tables to God. And while these tables are awesome, I felt the challenge to go beyond people that are just like me. And so I want to put up this challenge to myself first, but also to us this morning. I think there's some groups of people that we could consider as guests at our tables. Really simply, the first, those who are not like you. I love the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus sees this little guy struggling to get a glimpse of him, and he was a tax collector who's hated by the community, and Jesus' first response is to go to him. I gotta come to your house, Zacchaeus. I gotta come over for dinner. And he goes to his house for dinner. People from the outside, the religious leaders were skeptical. What is he doing? Why is he going to this guy's house? But Jesus' inclination was to go to someone that wasn't like him, someone different than him. And maybe it means having people in your neighborhood over, people that aren't like you. It could mean, number two, this group of people, those in need. That could be simply an obvious need, someone who is hungry or homeless. And maybe the challenge is to look for those people and do a radical act of hospitality by inviting them to a meal. It could also be hidden needs like loneliness and isolation. If this is such a rampant problem in our city, then surely many people, even in this room, are struggling with loneliness and isolation. Maybe opening our table to those in need is people that struggle with loneliness, looking for people who are lonely, that don't have family, that don't have regular tables, situations where they can be with community. And the last group of people that I want to mention is those who you need to reconcile with. Anne Lamott has this great quote. She said, "Earth is forgiveness school. It begins with forgiving yourself, and then you might as well start at the dinner table. That way you can do this work in comfortable pants." But yeah, obviously reconciliation begins with ourselves, making ourselves right with God. And then a good place to start, maybe under the roof that you share with others, maybe at that table. Maybe to practice reconciliation and forgiveness with those people. I was thinking of the scripture reading that Caitlin gave this morning in the lectionary, Psalm 23. "You prepare a table in the presence of my enemies." And I'm thinking of Judas at the seat of honor at the table with Jesus, and how Jesus gives him that spot, even though he was directly opposing him, an enemy of Christ. And maybe our enemy, or maybe those people that we need to reconcile with, are not people who have directly wronged us, but could be someone who's not like us, that maybe would be an enemy on paper. So I'm more left-leaning. I definitely wouldn't have dinner with a right-leaning person, or I'm this persuasion. I definitely wouldn't hang out with someone this persuasion. Maybe that's a chance to reconcile. Again, I want to quote my buddy from Liverpool who's practicing this in real time. He said in his blog, "Our world is increasingly scattered and dispersed, fractured and fragmented. The rich against the poor, the educated against the non, men against women, old against young, straight against gay, etc. But in the Eucharist, we turn away from these navel-gazing divisions and turn together toward the generous host, receiving his invitation. And as we do this, a miracle happens. The host makes us one in himself." In my mind, at least, it's really simple. We come every week to the table. We receive the grace of God through the bread and the wine. And then we're asked not just to enjoy this gift, but to extend it to others. And part of that, I think, is offering reconciliation at the table. Again, without overdoing it, I gotta quote Ryan again. He said this, "I've learned that the table is a powerful symbol of the world put right. At the table, you look people in the eyes. The surface of the table is level. It creates an environment whereby you reach your hands into the same pot, take the same food to sustain your lives in the same way. It's a leveling act. You've come in need of the same thing, and you get that need met by performing the same actions at the same time, all while facing each other in the flesh, skin and bones. Real humans on real journeys." I love it. It makes me want to go to Liverpool and sit at its table. But I wonder what this would look like if we did this, if we took this challenge on of opening up our tables, of giving our tables to God by simply acknowledging his presence there. And then by looking for people that need to be at the table. Who needs to be here? People not like me, people who have a need. Who is it? Who is God inviting you to invite to your table? If only there was a place to practice this. If only we had something set up like some kind of brunch or something where you could just show up at someone's home randomly and have a meal with like a stranger that you've never met. If only we had that, hey? Oh man, I'm a little bit disappointed that more people are not getting this. In a couple of weeks, we get to practice this. Guess who's coming to brunch? Yes. And it's a good challenge to put aside our uncomfort and to submit to someone. Joy Nickerson is gonna be putting all the names together and organizing these brunches all over the city, hopefully in your neighborhood so you don't have to travel too far. But guess who's coming to brunch is a practical way we can practice this in our community. So yeah, it's scary, but what have you got to lose, really? It's a morning, and it's already a morning that you give up weekly to come here. In place of the gathering on November 19th, we're going to gather in people's homes for brunch for about an hour or two and have brunch. Who's in? No. Yeah, all right. You didn't have to put up your hand, but thank you very much. I got a snapshot, so I saw who put up their hands. But Really simple. I want to invite you guys to participate in this by either offering to host. And actually, I'm surprised we have a lot of people hosting, so you actually need more guests. So sign up as a guest or sign up as a host if you'd like to do that too, and we'll make the connections. I'm excited about that. And as we come to the table this morning, let's remember this. Let's remember this boundary crossing, generosity, welcoming, inducing act that we come and receive Christ's radical welcome for ourselves, but also we extend it to others. Really simple. And as we take of the bread and the wine, we become Eucharistic people. We become people of the table, and not just this table, but extending it to our homes, our families. And in that spirit, I want to invite us to come to the table this morning. And so wherever you are, whoever you are, I want to invite you to come to the table and receive the grace and love of Jesus.